So you start at the top of the rung. And it's always good, because how many times do you go places where they need somebody to, you know, play an instrument? And that's a good thing. Did you see in Chicago today, they passed, city council passed a ban on street music on North Michigan Avenue. The most interesting thing on North Michigan Avenue during that in that section is the street music. But the bongo drums were driving people nuts, which is, they most of them do. Last time I was down, the guys were playing, they were doing the stomp routine, they were playing garbage cans. You know, that's when you mess it up for everybody, when you're going to be that. If your creativity level runs to beating on a garbage can, you know, maybe you should think that there's something a little more melodic that could be played, you know. Every time I go to O'Hare, if I keep going out of Terminal 2, if you park, there's always this guy, it's one or two guys in the terminal playing and singing. One of them is really good. The other one is really bad. And, you know, you always think you're good. I mean, to be in public singing with a basket open to hope to get money, you'd have to think you had some talent. I thought people would probably give this one guy, just pay him enough, maybe he'll go home. But the one guy was quite good. And you can hear it. And then you get a little ways down, now you hear the next one coming. And so it makes an interesting experience. I was, Brother Nick is in Bulgaria. When we were over there back in the 90s, you got to understand, you spend 3 weeks in a country, and the only person, almost, not exactly, but almost the only person, 85% of the time, the only person that can speak English is Nick. Now, you've talked to Nick, and his English is, you know, you can understand him, but it's a little less than fluent. And we were walking through up a street, and all of a sudden I heard this guy singing Rocky Top, Tennessee. You know that song? It's a hillbilly song. Rocky Top, John Denver made it popular back in the good old days. If you listen to the real oldies, you'll hear it. Rocky Mountain High, yeah. Rocky Top, yeah. His was Rocky Mountain High. Is that was it? Okay, now I got that wrong. But I've heard him sing this, so anyway, this guy sounded just like him. That's my point. And every word was enunciated with the Tennessee accent. I mean, he had a voice sounded just like John Denver. Just beautiful voice. Every word enunciated perfectly. And we stood there. I got standing on a rock, playing his fiddle. We stood there listening. And I thought, boy, this is a guy I'm going to meet, you know. I'll be able to talk to him. He'll even understand my accent because I understand it. You know, that poor guy got off that rock. He couldn't speak a word of English. And I'm thinking, how in the world can you sing a song with that perfect enunciation plus the pitch and you can't even speak a word of English? You know, well, I don't know what he thought he was singing. Obviously, I didn't know what he was singing either. It's been a long time. I can't remember. But it was just one of those things. So, you know, those things come and go, and music is here to stay. All right, Luke chapter number 20, and we'll get ourselves underway here. I think we're down in verse number 9. Luke chapter 20, and we'll pick up in verse number 9. Father, thank you tonight for the opportunity to study your word, and a place to do it in where we're comfortable, and saints to do it with. We just pray that we might rejoice in the truth of your word tonight and be edified by it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 20, verse number 9. Now, there's a parable here that Christ is going to give, and he's teaching in the temple. This is something around the third day that of the week before he dies. And we're in the last week of his life. He's confronting, he's come out into the temple openly again. You know, he was in during that withdrawal phase where he's up in out of Jerusalem, and now he's back. He's going to the cross. He knows that. He's bringing out the the final issues with the leaders of Israel, and they've just questioned him. And there's a back and forth right here, where they question him and he answers them, and they question him and he answers, and they try to trick him, and he's not tricked. And then at the end of the chapter, you'll see he turns around and asks them one question, and then they're afraid to talk to him anymore. And what he's doing is he's pressing the final point, and we'll see that as we go down through here. Verse number 9, then began he to speak to the people this parable. Now, back in verse 2 and 3 and 4, the priest, the chief priest, the scribes, the elders had been questioning him, and he responded to them about his authority and demonstrated that they weren't sincere. He asked them about where did John get his authority, and his point was going to be obvious. Well, it wasn't going to be. It was obvious. They want to know by what authority was he doing what he was doing, teaching in the temple. And he says, well, where did John get his authority? John was the one that witnessed of him. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he bore witness to the truth. And he identified Christ as the Messiah. And if they knew, he was not relying on his own personal claim. He relied upon the witness that God the Father gave him through others, through John, for example. Well, they wouldn't answer him. And they said, well, if we say John, he's going to say, why didn't you believe him? And if we say, well, John didn't get his authority from God, the people thought John's a prophet, they'll get mad at us. So they took the dodge and said, we can't tell. That's, by the way, that is the academic approach of scholarship. And this was the scholars in the nation. The academia, there's this professional courtesy among religious academics that you can sit around a table and you can have your convictions, but everyone else has their tradition, and so we just really don't know for sure what's right. We just all agree we're sitting at the table. I've been in those meetings. That's one of the reasons I don't go to those meetings. It drives me nuts to be in a crowd like that. That can't really... Oh, what's happening to this? It sounded like we just moved into an auditorium of, you know, sort of like Soldier Field, isn't it? But anyway, I'll talk slow and the echo won't be so bad, right? Yeah, maybe they'll fix it in there. The academic approach. So these guys are they evidence all of that. So now he's going to talk to the people. The leaders are there, but he turns to the people. And he spake to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen and went into the far country for a long time. Now, I talked to you last time. We went down through this last time to kind of just show you what the issue is, because he's going to trace the history of Israel. And then he's going to talk about the fact that there's some people going to try to kill him, and they're going to do it, but it's going to wind up being their ruin. Verse number 9, the vineyard. A certain man planted a vineyard. Go back with me to the book of Psalms. A vineyard is a very common representative of the nation Israel. Get Psalm chapter 80 and Isaiah chapter number 5. Psalm 80 and Isaiah 5. There are four trees in the Bible that you have to be aware of that have to do with the nation Israel. They have to do with God's plan in the earth, what God plants and it desires to grow in the earth. One is and by the way, they were all in Genesis 2 and 3. Three of them were in the Garden of Eden. There was the fig tree. You know, Adam and Eve made fig leaves. Then there was the olive tree, and then there was the vine tree. And those three trees, and then after the fall, it brings forth thorns and thistles, and then there's the bramble. The olive tree, the vine tree, and the fig tree represent what God intended the nation Israel to be for the nations of the earth. The olive tree, it has to do with access to God and the ability to have access to into God's presence. The fig tree represents religion. You remember Adam and Eve made the aprons of fig leaves. It's man's attempt to try to cover himself up before God. And then the vine tree represents the nation Israel as a nation, the national life of Israel. And you'll see that in Psalm chapter 80. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. Thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Now this is going to be one of those psalms asking the Lord to shine forth. It's a tribulation saint praying for the second coming doctrinally. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh stir up their strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Turn us again, O God. That's John the Baptist said, repent, turn around. That's the idea there. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? And every time we read one of those verses like that in the Psalms, I try to remember to point out to you that prayer. How long? That's those saints under the altar in Revelation chapter 6 in that fifth seal. And they're crying, how long before you come and get this over with? And that's the cry of all these tribulation saints back there. And that's one of the keys that you can see where you are back in the Psalms, doctrinally and prophetically. Thou feedest them with bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She set out her boughs, sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they that pass by the way do pluck her? And so on and so forth. You go down. Verse 13, the boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. There's the Gentiles and the wild beast, Daniel 7, Revelation 13, the Antichrist, and so forth. But notice when he says in verse 8, thou brought a vine out of Egypt. Who did he bring out of Egypt? Israel. He brought the nation Israel. But when he does it, he talks about it being a vine. He takes into this land and he plants it and it takes deep root. Now, Isaiah chapter 5 is a follow-on. Isaiah 5, now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth fruit, bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. He said he planted a vineyard, he put a fence around it, built a middle wall or partition around it, separated it out from all the plants, all the other trees. He put a hedge about it. Paul calls that a middle wall or partition in Ephesians chapter 3. Separated the nation Israel apart. Then he builds a tower in the midst of it. In the Bible, a tower is a place you go up and you find God in. He planted a religion in the middle of it. He took the nation Israel, and I've said to you many times, God only established one religion in all of human history, and he did it by the hand of Moses with the nation Israel. And he put his religion in Israel. And then he looks for some fruit. He said, I've done all this, taken care of you. I'm expecting you to bring forth some fruit, some good grapes. And what do? Oh, they bring forth wild grapes. You know, just, you know, go pooey, spit it out. It's no good. No good fruit. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could I have been done more to my vineyard than I have done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof. He's going to break down the protection that he has for them against the Gentiles. And it shall be eaten up, break down the wall thereof. And it should be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall be pruned. It shall not be pruned, I'm sorry, nor digged. But there shall come up briars and thorns I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. He's talking about the captivity. I'm going to take away my protection off this nation. I'm going to allow the Gentiles to come in and just decimate them. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is, definition, the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression; for righteousness, but behold a cry. So when you read that, you read the history of the nation Israel, how he's planted them, protected them, provided for them, gave them every opportunity, every means to bring forth fruit, and they didn't. They rebelled. They brought forth wild grapes instead of the good grapes. Hosea 10 says, Israel is an empty vine, no fruit on it for God. And then he says, I'm going to scatter them among the nations. I'll let the nations come in and just wipe them out. I'll take the hedge away from them and send them into captivity, into judgment. There's no doubt about what the vineyard is. Verse number 7, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And I read those two passages to you so that when you come to Luke chapter 20, in this parable, you understand the people he's talking to, this wasn't just something. He wasn't just talking about some illustration out of the horticultural life of the day. And that's what people do with these parables. You know, they say, well, Jesus is using something, an illustration that they all understood out of the horticultural of the day or the commerce of the day. No, he's using a familiar Bible illustration of the nation Israel. And so when you come back to chapter 20, verse number 9, a certain man planted a vineyard. There's God the Father planting the nation Israel in the land, bringing them out of Egypt, making them his nation. And he led it forth to husbandmen. What did he do? He put some rulers. He put some people over the nation who were to tend to the nation. They were to build the nation. They were to cultivate the nation. They were to teach the nation. They were to cause the nation to bring forth good fruits. And he went into a far country for a long time. And at the season, he sent a servant. That would obviously be the season of fruit, okay? And he sent a servant. Well, who would that be? Well, come back over to Amos chapter 3 and you'll get an idea about it. Book of Amos, for example. Amos chapter 3, verse number 7. Surely the Lord God will do nothing but that he reveal his secret unto his servants. What? The prophets. So what does he do? He sends his servants to gather fruit. He sends prophets to them. You remember back in Leviticus 26 when he talks about those five courses of judgment? And each one of them, he says, if for all this you will not hearken unto me, I will chasten you seven times more. Well, if they weren't hearkening to him, in order to hearken to him, he had to do what? He had to speak to them. Hearken is to listen to what I'm saying. God wasn't just judging them. He was sending them messages to call them back to himself, to the covenant they'd made with him. And when they didn't follow the message of the prophet, and each one of those courses, by the way, has a major prophet. That's the reason Samuel's the first prophet in the first one. Elijah is the prophet in the second one. Elisha is the prophet in the third one. You go back and you read Elijah and Elisha in Kings, and you say, man, look at the ministry these guys have. Tremendous ministry that Elijah and Elisha have in Israel. And yet they don't write any books. They're just there. And people sometimes scratch the head about what they're doing. They were his spokesman to Israel during those. They declared the beginning of those phases of judgment. And they declared the where they were in the program of God and how Israel could be called back to fruitfulness. And they don't do it. In the fourth course of judgment, he doesn't send them one prophet. He sends them writing prophets. And in the fourth course of judgment is when all of the writing prophets write. Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel and Hosea and Amos, all these prophets that write, they write in view of the fact that in the fifth course of judgment, he isn't going to talk to them. He says, when the fifth one comes, I'm not talking to you. I'm sending you away. Scatter you abroad. And I'm not going to talk to you. So since I'm going to spend, Daniel 9 tells him, 400 years not talking to you, I'm going to write it down so it can be for the generation to come. And so he began to write the messages down in books. But the whole purpose of it was to cause the nation Israel to bring forth fruit. So that's what he does here. At the season, he sent a servant to the husbandman that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandman beat him and sent him away empty. Hosea 10:1 says, Israel is an empty vine, no fruit for God. And again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I got an idea. I'll send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned within themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. Ah. Now, what's the problem here? I'll send my beloved son. Well, no problem with that. He just talked to him back in chapter, early in the chapter, immediately before this, about John the Baptist. Would you get your authority, Jesus? He says, I'll ask you something and you tell me. Now, you'll answer your own question. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Well, what happened at John's baptism? We studied it last time. John chapter 1, John said, hey, I didn't know who he was. I just knew that God the Father, when he sent me, he said, you're gonna be baptizing in order to identify the Messiah to Israel. And the one upon whom you see descending the Spirit, that's going to be the one. So when Jesus came to be baptized of John 7 ties him, Christ comes up out of the water, and the heavens open, and the Spirit of God descends upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember all of that? And the Father says, this is my beloved Son. Well, there he is in verse 13. My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Matthew 17, when that happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, hear ye him. He's the one to hear. He's my Son. Well, the people he's talking to are going to make the connection. You notice back up in verse 6. But if we say, oh, of men, all the people will stone us, for they will be persuaded that John was a prophet. You see, John the Baptist ministry was still an issue among these people. So when he says what he does in verse 13, they know. They just like they know what the vineyard was, they know the connection that he's making. So verse 14, when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Why? Because he's going to destroy the nation? No, that we may seize the inheritance. Matthew says it. That the inheritance may be ours. See, these people were, we've been studying since chapter, 15 and 16, about the covetous nature of these people. They were wanting it for themselves. So verse 15, so they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. They take him outside. Hebrews says he went outside the camp, and they killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? Now you understand when he's saying that, he's saying, they want to kill me, and they're going to do it. They're going to look like they win. Just a few days from here, they're going to take me outside the city walls, hang me on a tree, hang me on a cross, lift me up, kill me. And, I mean, you know that. I mean, those words aren't in the verse, you understand. The doctrine is there. Hang me on a tree. Don't want him on the earth. Get rid of him outside so they can have the position they know belongs to me. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? Hey, there's going to be a consequence of being on those guys' side. See, he's talking to the people. And he's standing there in front of the people. He's had the conversation with the religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all the monkeys. He's in the temple, their territory. And he's talking to the people and he says, there they are, and here I am. That's what they're going to do. If you join them, what do you think is going to happen to them? Verse 15, they shall cast him out of the vineyard. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy those husbandmen, and they shall give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, God forbid. Now that's the people talking. The people say, no, that's not right. And he beheld them and said, what is it then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whoso shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder. Woo. Well, that doesn't sound too good, does it? Grind him to powder. The stone which the builders rejected, first coming. The same has become the head of the corner, second coming. Now that's a quote. We've been in Psalm 118 now for two chapters. That's a quote out of Psalm 118. When you go back to Psalm 118, go back there with me just to remind you about this. This psalm was on the Lord's mind all through this period of time. When he left out of the upper room and went into the Garden of Gethsemane to have those last few moments with his disciples to pray to the Father, and then to come out of the garden and be betrayed into the hands of those who would kill him. This is the psalm. This is the passage that was fresh on his lips after he was in the upper room. They had the Passover supper, and after that they had the first memorial, what we call the Lord's Supper, what Paul called the Lord's Supper. The Gospels record that after they had gotten through, they sang a hymn and went out into the night. The Scripture doesn't tell you what the hymn is, but the tradition of Judaism was to sing the Hallel Psalms. They're called praise psalms. Hallelujah, kind of praise psalms. Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 are what they are. And so the last thing that they would have sung together would have been this psalm. And we've studied it in some detail. Verse number 22, the stone which the builders refused is become the head stone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. That's what he quotes. Quotes the whole thing in Matthew 21. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That's that day. If thou had known in this thy day, the conclusion of the 69 weeks is there. It's the acceptable year of the Lord. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. They're looking for the kingdom. That thief on the cross says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He understands the program. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. That's where he's at. He's in the temple. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even under the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, and I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. You see the last thing there coming on the scene, verse 27? He understands where he's going. He's going to be bound and he's going to be sacrificed. But he says, you know, that isn't going to be the end. Because the stone that was the builders rejected is going to become the head of the corner. And back in Luke 20, verse 18, whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. It's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and they're going to fall on it. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it'll grind into powder. Again, first coming, second coming. Two verses, 17 and 18. You got the first coming and the second coming put together and separated in verse 17 by a comma, in verse 18 by a semicolon. See that? And if you don't get those, if you don't understand right division, you're going to think all of that takes place at the same time when it doesn't. Come back with me, if you will, to the book of Daniel, chapter number 2. That stone that's going to grind them to powder. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel sees this great colossal image that is a picture of the times of the Gentiles. Nebuchadnezzar sees it, rather. And you know, Nebuchadnezzar was no fool. He does something in Daniel 2. The first, you got to go down 30 verses in this chapter before you get to the interpretation of the thing. And he does all this information ahead of it in order so that you can understand the truthfulness and the reliability of the interpretation. Maybe he has this big dream. It really bothers him. So he calls this religious mucky-de-mucks in, the magicians and the Chaldeans and all that business. And he says, I had this dream and I need you to interpret it for me. But obviously it's important enough to him that he wants to get the real skinny on the thing. And he doesn't trust these guys. So he says, I tell you what you're going to have to do, first you're going to have to tell me the dream. And then the interpretation. Because if you tell me the dream, I know you really got something beyond just the little, psychic network kind of stuff. Well, they make you think they're reading your mind, all that kind of stuff, and you told them what to tell. You know, they just keep doing that little song and dance with you and that kind of thing. I told you about the guys I want to say New Jersey, but it wasn't New Jersey. Connecticut or somewhere out, I can't remember, out of New England. I don't remember where Roger's from right off the top of my head. My mind is like a sieve anymore. Nothing stays in it. They go out and have flea markets and summer festivals and summer park stuff, and they'd go up and set up a fortune-telling booth. And you'd come in, they'd come on in and get your fortune told. And they'd come in, and his wife would sit there with a little shawl on. And they had a crystal ball there with a little light under it. And she'd say, ooh, I see so-and-so, and talk a little bit. And she said, all you got to do is just talk a little bit, and people would start telling you things. And you'd say, okay, and I see your future. Ooh, I see fire. I see fire in your future. I see hell. And use it as an opportunity to witness to them. It was an ingenious kind of a thing. I see you need to get right with God. And it was, it's an ingenious method of witnessing and that kind of thing. But the point is, she was talking to me about how you can get people to kind of just say things to you. Well, you can actually make them think you have some kind of insight. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't going to have that. As soon as he said, you got to tell me the dream first, they said, nobody ever required this of us. And he says, well, I am. And by the way, if you don't do it, I'm going to get me some new guys. Well, they couldn't do it, of course. And then Daniel steps forward and he says, I can do it. Verse 28, he says, but there's a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. And I can do it. Verse 29, as for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed. What should come to pass hereafter? And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. So there's no doubt in anybody's mind. You see, that's the difference between prophecy and the Bible and Nostradamus or the Chaldean magicians or Gene Dixon or Madame Blavatsky or who was the woman on Psychic Network? I can't remember her name now. But, I mean, she wound up in jail, you know, but anyway, it doesn't make a difference. The difference between them and the Bible is that God, that's what God tells Isaiah. He says, you go tell them. The difference between me and all these guys that tell you their gods, all these religions out there, is I can tell the future. I'll tell you now what's going to happen, and you just turn the calendar and watch it come to pass exactly like I said. Now, get any of the rest of them to do that. I can declare the end from right now. Nobody else can do that. He said, that's how you know I'm God. Well, that's what Nebuchadnezzar's doing. And so Daniel tells him, verse 31, thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs and of iron, and his feet part of iron and part of clay. And thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and of clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron and the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became as the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we'll tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom and power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. So who's the head of gold? Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee. And a third kingdom of brass shall bear rule over all the earth. Now, those two kingdoms are not identified by name here. But if you go over to Daniel 7 and 8, chapter 8 rather, they are identified by name. Historically, you see the second one show up in Daniel 5. When the Persians and the Medes take over Babylon. But in chapter 8, he talks about then the Persians and the Medo-Persian Empire is going to be replaced by the Greek Empire. So the book of Daniel is going to tell you who these people are. Verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And wheresoever thou sawest the feet and toes, whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. By the way, what's made out of clay? Well, that's true. Maybe I didn't ask that. What was man made out of? Okay. So if it's part of clay, that'd be man, right? But it's mixed with iron. Well, what's iron in the Bible? What is iron associated with in the Scripture? Iron in the Scriptures is connected with satanic things. We're talking about in this fourth kingdom a kingdom that it's part man, but it's part satanic. But there should be in it the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, how many toes do you have? Not on a foot, but on feet. Count both feet now. Don't take your shoes off to do it. 10. 10 toes. You'll find them in later on in Daniel, 10 horns. You find them over in Revelation, 10 kings. We're talking about the Antichrist and his kingdom here. Verse 43, whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. You remember that thing back in Genesis 6 where there was some of that kind of thing going on? There are some strange things headed for this planet in the future, folks. The tribulation period is going to be a strange thing. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that that they shall not come except to be falling away first, the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. There's only one person in the Bible I would call the son of perdition outside of the Antichrist. Remember who that is? It's Judas. And when Judas died, he died as the son of perdition. And the Bible says he went to his own place. And you go from Revelation, there's a in the middle of the tribulation, there's a beast that ascends up out of the bottomless pit and takes over the control, takes out over the body, really, of the Antichrist. That's when the Antichrist, he's the man of sin, and he becomes the son of perdition. The personification of all of the satanic policy of evil, the lie program that Satan began to tell back in Isaiah 14, gains its ultimate manifestation in that man, who is iron and clay mixed together. Mingle here. But they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings, that's the future out there, the days of these kings, that'll be the ten kings back in verse 42 of under the idea of the toes. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Now, this verse of Scripture right here sets the pattern for prophecy. Now, you know it's true because Nebuchadnezzar had the vision, but nobody could tell him the vision, so God gave the vision to Daniel, told him what the dream was. Maybe he says that was the dream. So you have independent correlation about the interpretation, because Nebuchadnezzar was the only one who knew the dream. Daniel said, here's the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar said, yep, that's what I dreamed. So you have independent collaboration, confirmation, that this is the dream. Supernaturally revealed to Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar said, that's it. The fact that these guys don't lose their head means the dream was what Nebi really dreamed. So the interpretation of it is validated by the circumstances. You don't have to just say, well, it's just God's word. No, the circumstances make it obvious that it's true. That's the fascinating thing about the Bible. The claims of the Scripture are not claims that are just, you know, sucked out of the end of somebody's thumb. They're things that obviously were demonstrated at the time. Had this not been true at the time, there was ample opportunity historically in the record at the time to contradict it. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom. So what would you call that kingdom? Could you call it the kingdom of God, since the God of heaven set it up? Yeah. Could you call it the kingdom of heaven, since the God of heaven set it up? Where is he going to set it up at? Well, obviously, it's not going to be in heaven. It's going to be on the earth, because that's where all the kings are. The kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. See, they're talking about an earthly kingdom. For as much as thou saidest and sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is figurative, and the interpretation is highly symbolic. See, that isn't what it said. So the way you understand prophecy, the way you understand the prophetic program, the premillennial earthly kingdom that God promised to the nation Israel is established as the hope of prophecy. And when people come along and say, well, the kingdom's just a spiritual reign of God in the hearts of men in every age, you just yawn real big, put your fingers in your ears and hold them there until you're sure they're talking about something else, you know, and pull them out then. Because that isn't here's the standard. Now, when Christ is talking over here and he says that thing, that stone's going to fall on him and grind into powder, there's the stone. and it's going to fall on them, and all that's going to be left is powder that the wind will come and then blow away. What's the wheat to the chaff? Jeremiah said. That's exactly what John the Baptist said was going to happen. Come back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3, verse number 8. We'll start in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That's that 70th week that Daniel's talking about. That's that destruction over there in the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of purging. Bring forth therefore fruits, meat for repentance. That's what God's been looking for. He comes looking for fruit from his vineyard. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that our God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. And he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, when it says his fan is in his hand, I'm not sure if you... I just assume you understand what he's talking about. He's not talking about an oscillating fan over here that's trying to keep cool with. He's talking about a winnowing fan. Maybe you've never done this, but when you have wheat, it's got chaff, it's got a husk on it. And when the wheat dries, you take and you rub it, and the husk will come off. And then you blow on it. You have a fan, a winnowing fan, they call it. And you blow what you're doing is you're separating the chaff from the wheat, whose fan is in his hand. He's going to come along and blow away all the chaff. And then he's going to take the wheat and put it in the barn. When I was little, I can remember going up the country to where my dad was from in Escambia County, Alabama. And he had an uncle. He lived in a little house up on a perch up next to where Grandma Jordan lived. And I can remember Uncle Bruton used to sit out on the front porch. And as a little boy, I'd go up there and he'd take a tray, put it in the oven, and bake peanuts. And he'd just burn them to a crisp. But you'd go out on the porch and those peanuts would be in this flat pan and he'd roll them like that. And when you roll them, the husk all come off because you'd shell them at the husk that's on them. You'd roll them, and then you'd go there and blow that little chaff out into the... Because that stuff would get between your teeth. It was nasty. It wasn't something to eat, but the peanuts were good. You're separating the chaff from the wheat. Well, that's what Christ, he's talking about here. Christ is going to separate between those that are the wheat and those that are the chaff. And the time had come to lay the axe to the root of the trees, and the way they're going to decide which is who brings forth fruit. Now that's what's going on in Luke 20. He's going to destroy the husbandmen that don't bring forth fruit and get rid of them. Now if you come back over to Matthew 21, by the way, just for clarity's sake, Matthew 21, Luke isn't trying to make this particular point, but I want to. Matthew 21, verse 42, Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard this, his parable, they perceived that he spake of them. They got the point. Notice what he says. Verse 43. The kingdom of God is going to be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Notice in that verse 43 that the word nation is singular. 99.7% of the commentaries and teachers you read tell you that what he's saying is he's going to take the kingdom from Israel and give it to the Gentiles. And they miss it by one letter. Folks, Gentiles in the Bible is the word nations plural. What nation is it in the earth? What nation? Singular. See that word singular there? What nation is it in the earth that God took the kingdom away from these husbandmen in Israel and gave it to? You'll see, you know. You are a biblically intelligized audience. You know what 99.7% of Christians don't know. About 99.9% of preachers don't know. By that verse you ought to have written down, Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. If you look over in Romans chapter number 10, Paul quoting Moses gave him an even better name. Romans chapter number 10, verse number 19. Romans 10:19, but I said, did not Israel know? First, Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. I like the title Little Flock, but you could use the title Foolish Nation. Not foolish in the sense of stupid and out of their head, but foolish in the sense that they look foolish. I mean, who would think a ragtag bunch of disciples like Christ had? We're going to go down here in a minute after this parable. They're going to come up this thing about the coin. And they're going to say, should we pay taxes? And Jesus is going to say, show me a coin. He doesn't even have one to pull out of his pocket to show them. They got to give him one. Ragtag bunch of disciples. That's going to be the leadership of the kingdom? What kind of king you got? And when he came, what did he come? Did he come on a royal steed? He came on a colt of an ass. Your king is a... That's his meek and lowly coming, though. Scripture said he'd come that way before he came in his power and great glory coming. So what's going on here in Luke, and Luke isn't so much interested in making the points that have already been made so often in the Scripture. Luke is looking to the heart issues here, and he's focusing on the future. And he's talking in this parable specifically to the people. And in essence, he said, here's the future, guys. There's some folks going to get in the kingdom, and there's some folks going to be ground to powder. It's up to you which one you're in. But that group right there, you follow them, it's going to be Powdersville for you. Verse 19. And the chief priests and scribes, the same hour, sought to lay hands on him. And they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. They got it. And they made the decision that they're going to kill him. Come with me to John chapter number 11. We're going to seize the inheritance. Verse over in Matthew says, the violent take it by force. What better description would there be of religious tyranny than violence? Look at what's going on in the Muslim world today. You know? And look what lily-livered, knee-jerking little pansies the American news media are about it. They'll show you a picture of Jesus in a bottle of urine and defend the guy's right to put it in the museum. And ABC and NBC and CBS won't put the pictures of Muhammad. Have you seen the cartoons of Muhammad? They aren't any big thing. They're on the internet. I mean, thank God for the internet today. They make the news media pretty much irrelevant when it comes to facts and getting information. But you can see them all over the internet. They're just little caricatures. No, that's no, not insulting stuff. Have you seen how the Muslim cartoons, how they depict Jews as baboons and monkeys? Have you seen how they depict Christians? Well, it's really, it's just nasty. And here's this sort of little benign thing, but see, their religion says that it's a sin to have a picture of Muhammad at all. Now, if you've ever seen any pictures of him, it probably is right. Most of them, he's pretty much, why would you want a guy looking like that representing you? But, and you look at that and you say, whew. But you know what that is? That's just tyranny. And can I tell you that religious tyranny is religious tyranny? You go to countries where Rome is in charge, and they're just that way against Protestants. Religious tyranny. You can go to Protestant churches that are legalistic, head-thumping. Some of you have been there. And they're just the same way. Mindless group speak, run by emotional fanaticism. That's religion. And they've got something to defend. They're defending their place. They're defending their possessions. And they're trying to take the inheritance away. They want to own you because they want place. That's all that's going on here. Just typical religion. There were some people, there were some people here. We had a funeral here Saturday. And there were some people came in. It was kind of funny. And these are good guys. These are not bad guys. But yeah, and these are pretty unplugged people. But they came in, they were asking me, where do you do so and so? I said, we don't do that. Well, where do y'all do? I said, we don't do that. We are so unplugged here. A guy told me one time, he said, you guys are too religious. And he didn't say that to me, he said it to somebody else. And the guy said, you guys are nuts. He said, you're the most unreligious people I ever met. I said, thank you. That's good. So you get so unplugged sometimes, but maybe you hadn't been that long away from that kind of stuff. Here it is, John 11, verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees a council, and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away our place and our nation." See what they're after? Take care of me, my place. One of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." Now, can you understand how dehumanized that is? Institutional concerns about his system, makes it nothing that a man would die. It's no big deal. The value of human life, no big deal, as long as the institution, our place, isn't damaged. Religion is a bad thing, folks. Run. I tell people all the time, you don't have to run here, but flee there. Luke chapter 20, verse number 19. The chief priests and scribes, the same hour, sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people. That's why they didn't lay hands on him openly, to try to do violence to him. So what did they do? Verse 20, they watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him under the power and authority of the governor. And we'll start there next time. Just notice one thing in verse 20. They watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men. They had to pretend to be righteous. Now, if you have to pretend to be righteous, and you know you have to, what does that tell you that you really are? Hypocrite. You're crooked and you know it.